If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. So Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. This is what God's Word says. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" As far as the reading of God's word. Every parent knows the power of a negative example. If you, as a parent, if you bring your kids to the park and there's a group of children playing there and they're just acting horribly, they're being unkind to each other, they're excluding other children, they're just being really nasty. Parents know what it's like to go home and to their own children say, "Okay, we saw that, but that's not who we are. That's not how we act. When you guys are in school, you don't do that. When you're in church, you don't do that." You use that as a teaching opportunity for your own children. There's something similar to that going on in Luke chapter 17, as Jesus now turns to his disciples. For several chapters, the Pharisees have been demonstrating awful behavior. They've basically been a spiritually sick community. They grumble when the tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus. They don't receive or welcome them. They don't forgive them. They keep them at arm's length. They're like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger brother sins, yes, but he comes back to the father in repentance, and the father receives him, but the older brother remains on the outside. He won't forgive. He won't receive. That's what the Pharisees are like. They're a spiritually sick community, and they're making it hard for people to come to Christ. So Jesus now turns to his disciples and he essentially says, "Well, you see how they behave, but that's not what we do. In the community of people that is forming around the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to act and to live differently." That's essentially what this passage is about. Jesus gives his followers a picture of what a new, mercy-shaped, grace-shaped community around him is meant to look like. And it looks very different from the unhealthy community of the Pharisees. It looks like people who protect the vulnerable when they come to him. It looks like a community that freely forgives as many times as necessary. And it looks like a community that serves with humility rather than entitlement. That's basically what this passage is about. It's a passage where Jesus is, he has the Pharisees in mind. They're in the background, but he's directing what he's saying to his disciples. I want to break this passage up into four sections and work our way through it. If we can put up our next slide. First of all, Jesus says in verses 1 to 2 that in the community of his people, disciples must not cause other disciples to stumble. In a community of people that gathers in his name and around him, disciples must not cause other disciples to stumble. This is what the Pharisees are essentially doing. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 1, he says, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. That's a very interesting statement. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. In the world that we live in, a world that is pervasive with sin and evil, there are bound to be things that are going to trip disciples up. If you think about our world, there's pornography, there's materialism, there's false teaching of all different kinds. There are bound to be things that are going to trip disciples up. We live in an evil world. But what Jesus says is that even though there's a certain amount of that that is going to take place, what he says is, trust me, you don't want to be the one through whom that happens. There's going to be a certain amount of that that's going to take place, but you don't want to be the one through whom that kind of thing takes place. He says it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. In the ancient world, there were stories of people who would be executed by throwing them into the sea, and they would throw them into the sea with a crate of stones strapped to their body. It's just a horrifying image. And that's pretty much the image, though, that Jesus uses, except even more so. He talks about a millstone. A millstone is something that they would use to grind out grain. They're so big, it would take a donkey. They would attach it to a stick, and a donkey would have to pull it so it would turn around in a circle. And Jesus imagines a stone like that, weighing several hundred pounds, being placed around a person's neck like a collar, and then them being taken out into the middle of the sea where the water's deep and thrown in, so that they sink like a ton of bricks to the bottom. And the astonishing thing, though, is that he says that that would be the better option. That would be preferable than coming face to face with the judgment of God because you caused one of these little ones to stumble. That's how serious this warning is. Disciples must not cause other disciples to stumble. If we can put up our next slide here, let me ask a couple of clarifying questions. First of all, who are the little ones that Jesus is talking about? Right? He says, it'd be better to be thrown into the sea like that than to cause a little one to stumble. Who are the little ones? To us, the phrase little ones, it sounds like children. It's not primarily speaking about children, although it could include children. Rather, little ones are people like this. They're people who are spiritually vulnerable. Maybe people who are new to the faith. People who are socially powerless, easily discouraged, easily damaged. If you think about Lazarus in the previous chapter, Lazarus is the poor man who's lying at the gate of the rich man. Lazarus is a little one. He's extremely vulnerable. Or if you think of the sinners and the tax collectors who are coming to Christ, they're in an extremely vulnerable position. They could easily be led astray by, say, the Pharisees from their following of Christ. I think that in a typical church congregation, many or most of the people would be classified as little ones, people who could be easily hurt, easily damaged. I, on the other hand, as someone who's in a position of authority, would probably not be classified as a little one. I'm probably more likely the kind of person who could hurt a little one. And yet, if you think about it, it is actually a very encouraging thing that Jesus says in this regard. What he says is that to harm a little one provokes the fiercest response from heaven. Just think about that as it relates to you. To harm a little one provokes the fiercest response from heaven. Shows you how much God cares for little ones. So that's who the little ones are. If we can go to the next slide, here's another question. What does it mean to cause a little one to stumble? What does it mean to cause them to stumble? One way to think about it is like this. To cause someone to stumble means to do something that harms their faith or leads them to sin or discourages them spiritually or becomes an obstacle in their walk with Christ. One of those things. Maybe a simpler way of putting it is like this. Stumbling blocks are anything in us that pushes someone else away from Christ rather than towards him. So our next slide, if we can go there. For example, if you have a stronger, maybe a more socially powerful person who harshly condemns or shames or excludes a new believer like the Pharisees were doing, The result might be things like this: spiritual discouragement, alienation from the community. That person stops coming to church. They've been excluded. They stop coming. Confusion about the grace of God, right? They thought this was the community of grace, but they're not experiencing that. Doubt in God's character, doubting their standing with God. The other person's actions were a stumbling block to them. You could picture in this kind of a chain, sin, the initial sin, leads to then discouragement, which possibly then leads to damaged faith. The person drifting away from the community, their own spiritual ruin. And so the idea is a stumbling block is something that pushes a disciple down that path. Pushes them down. This is what the Pharisees are doing, and this is what Jesus warns his disciples. You, the disciple community, need to make sure that you're not doing this. Here's one other thing, if we can go to our next slide. Here's one other thing I want us to think about from these couple of verses. In conservative Christian circles, we rightly emphasize the importance of personal responsibility, don't we? It's kind of a key idea in conservative Christian thought, personal responsibility. I'm responsible for my actions, you're responsible for your actions, that kind of idea. Jesus mentions something here, though, that we probably don't think about enough in conservative Christian circles, which is this. You can be the cause of someone else's spiritual collapse. You can be the cause of that. We all know how this takes place in families. My actions as a father, if I prove to be faithless, my actions as a father can have tremendous repercussions on my children. Much more so than if they prove to be faithless, will their actions have repercussions on me? If my children prove to be faithless, that'll be painful for me. But it's not likely to cause me to lose my faith. If I, on the other hand, prove faithless, that can be tremendously damaging to my children. And so parents can cause children to stumble. Leaders can cause followers to stumble. How many times has that been the case? Where someone leaves the church, not simply because they're walking away from Christ, but because of the actions of a leader that maybe then gets justified by the community. Strong believers can cause weak believers to stumble. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Right? So he's talking about eating meat, and he says, if my eating meat, which other believers have a problem with their conscience, he says, if that causes them to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. That's the kind of radical relational awareness he has of his actions. You and I can be the cause of someone else's stumbling. So here's the last slide in this section, if we can go there. This is basically the call of this passage. Jesus is forming a new community around himself that protects the vulnerable from spiritual harm, that watches its influence carefully, that recognizes the weight of our spiritual example, that lives with relational awareness about others, that understands that our actions ripple outward, and that rejects the Pharisees' pattern of pushing people away. This is the kind of community Jesus is forming around himself, a community that has this kind of relational awareness about the significance of our own actions. And he concludes with these words, so watch yourself. Watch yourself. That's the first thing, first idea from this passage. If we can go to our next slide, here's the second idea. In the community that is forming around the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples should always be ready to forgive a fellow disciple who repents. Okay? Disciples should always be ready to forgive a fellow disciple who repents. So he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Jesus commands 2 things there in the community forming in his name. The first one is rebuke, and the second one is forgive. By rebuke, he means loving correction. It doesn't mean harshness. It doesn't mean vengefulness. A rebuke is something that must be done in hope. Sometimes in the name of rebuking someone, people just basically tee off on another person, right? I can't believe you would do this. How could anyone do this? Or something like that. And it's a rebuke, but it's a rebuke without hope. And a rebuke without hope is condemnation. Rebuke always is more like an invitation. It's an invitation to restoration. And the point is that this is so much superior to what we typically do. If I were to ask you, what do we typically do when someone sins against us? When someone sins against you, what do we typically do? Avoid the person. Right? There they are. I'm going to stay over here. Simmer with resentment, all the while pretending it didn't hurt us. Build alliances with other people against that other person. And the point is, all of these things are death to the Christian community. Jesus says instead, if they sin against you, rebuke them, so as both to preserve them and to preserve the Christian community. Not in a way that's harsh or vengeful or condemning, but you say that was wrong. And it's an invitation to restoration. And then the second thing he says, though, is that the moment that they repent and they say, I was wrong, you turn and you forgive. And he has this stunning statement, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day. And I don't think he's thinking if they sin in 7 different ways against you. It could include that. But I think he's saying, like, not if they do, you know, they lose their temper on you in the morning and then later in the day they do something different. I think he's saying if they do the same thing repeatedly and it deeply hurts again and again and again every day. In Jesus' day, the rabbis debated this question, how many times should you forgive? Do you know what a common answer was to that question, how many times should you forgive? It was 3, which seems entirely reasonable, doesn't it? 3 times is a lot. Jesus says not 3. He doesn't even literally mean 7. 7 is a figurative number. He means without limit. I've made the comment before that groups or communities often take on the character of their founder or their leader. A basketball team takes on the character of their coach. Right, so if a coach is a tough, defensive-minded coach, all of a sudden you notice the team plays like that. Or a company takes on the character of their CEO. Or a school takes on the character of their principal. So let me ask you this. What do you think is the character of the community that is going to gather in Jesus' name after his death and resurrection? What do you think the character of that community is going to be? Unsurprisingly, it's a character or a culture where forgiveness and grace are poured on people by the bowlful. Precisely because that's the action that brought us into existence. It's grace and forgiveness and mercy that brought us into existence through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so this then becomes the DNA of our character as a community. So if we can go to our next slide, here's the idea so far. This is the community, the kind of community forming in Christ's name. It's a community where disciples take responsibility for the ways they might harm each other, where disciples courageously address sin, but also joyfully forgive sin. A community where relationships are constantly being repaired, and a community where mercy flows as freely among disciples as it flows from Christ, from our founder, so to speak, to us as his disciples. In the third place, if we can go to our next slide, next little section of our passage. In the third place, Jesus tells disciples, and this is amazing, he tells them that they don't need extraordinary amounts of faith to do this. Even a little faith is sufficient to draw on God's power. So in response to everything Jesus has said so far, the disciples say in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. The disciples hear what Jesus says in verses 1 to 4 about being responsible for the people around you, forgiving people, basically endlessly. And they say, Lord, we need more faith to live this way. Look at his reply, though, in verse 6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus' response is fascinating. He basically says to the disciples, if you have a smidgen of faith, you could uproot a mulberry tree. Well, mulberry tree grew up maybe 30 feet high, it's higher than the ceiling, known for having a deep root system. He says you could transplant it, pull it out and transplant it into the sea. It's a figure of speech. What Jesus is saying, basically, is you don't need extraordinary amounts of faith to do the kinds of things I'm calling you to. Sometimes people feel this way. Sometimes we hear stories about Christians who do amazing things. You hear stories about Christians who are treated in awful ways and they forgive in astonishing ways. Or they love people who are treating them as their enemies. Or they give and give just generously and selflessly of themselves. And we hear those kinds of stories and we say, I could never do that. It would take extraordinary faith to do that. And Jesus says, no, it wouldn't. Even a small amount of faith can accomplish something that on one level even is more impossible than this, taking a 30-foot tree, uprooting it, and planting it into the heart of the sea. In one sense, of course, all of us ought to want to grow in our faith. But the point is that it's not that you need great faith to do the things Christ is calling you to. Do you know what you need to do the things Christ is calling you to? You need simple, genuine faith in Christ. You need to believe Jesus is Lord. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He rules the world. He's sitting at God's right hand. Therefore, what he says is wise and good and true. And if you believe those things, you will have the ability to do what he's calling you to. He will supply you with the strength to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. I remember there's a New Testament scholar I used to love to listen to talks that he would give. His name is D.A. Carson. And he would love to do this sometimes where he would tell these extraordinary stories about Christians who did things that just made you say, wow. You know, I don't know if any of you know this name. There was a lady, she passed away, I don't think that long ago. Her name was Helen Roosevier. I don't know if anyone knows that name. She was a medical missionary in Africa, I think back in the 1960s. And she was attacked and abused and mistreated and just so awfully treated. And yet her story is one of where she doesn't harbor bitterness and she's able to forgive. And it's just incredible. And D.A. Carson would tell stories like this. And then he would say this, right when you were about to say, whoa, he would say this. He would say, that's just normal Christianity. It's just normal Christianity. Because he wants people to get out of their minds the idea that it's just super saints or extraordinary people who can do these things. No. All of this is for normal, ordinary disciples like you and I who put their faith in Christ. That's who this is for. A simple, genuine faith in Jesus Christ will enable you to do everything Christ is calling you to do. So that leads to the final section. If we can go to our next slide. Verses 7 to 10. Jesus tells his disciples that this kind of discipleship is only a matter of doing our duty. So he says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So after saying all these things, Jesus says this. He says, and when a disciple does all these things that I've just been outlining, he hasn't done anything special. He's only done what he's supposed to have done. This little parable, it sounds harsh to us. We're not used to living in a world where there are masters and slaves and so forth. But in Jesus' world, this is something that everyone would be familiar with. A slave during the day, he's out in the field or he's taking care of the sheep and he's just doing his job. He gets all hot and sweaty after the day is done. The sun goes down. He comes in, but his day isn't done yet. You know, he washes his hands and then he prepares the food and serves the master. And it's only after he's done those things that he can then feed himself and take care of himself. Everyone would understand that's the way it works. And when a slave does that, he hasn't done anything extraordinary. He's simply done his job. He's simply been a normal, faithful slave. And amazingly, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. This is what he means. When you have had a long day of forgiving people who have sinned against you, or battling your own temptation, or being gracious and merciful to other people, all the things that disciples are called to do, when you've done that after a long day, you haven't done anything extraordinary. It's just basic Christian discipleship. You've only done your duty. This is normal Christian living. When he says at the end that servants should say, we are unworthy servants, he doesn't mean by that we're worthless servants. Unworthy doesn't mean worthless. Jesus doesn't think his servants are worthless. The idea of an unworthy servant is the idea of someone who recognizes that what he's doing is a great privilege. And so he says, I'm not worthy of that. If you were going to serve a dinner at the White House, you might feel that way. Who am I? Right? If you're going to serve a state dinner at Buckingham Palace, you'd say, why should I receive this great honor? That's the idea here. How is it possible that little old me has been called into the service of Christ? And it's actually an important reminder that when you do the things Christ is calling you to, think about this. The implication of what he's saying is that when you do the things he's calling you to, when you forgive another person, it's not ultimately this other person that you're serving. Who are you serving? By forgiving another person. You're serving the master. And it becomes the greatest privilege of your life to forgive a brother or sister. Because by doing so, you're serving Christ. There's an old preacher story that goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a great cathedral in Europe that was being restored. It was run down, broken down, and it was going to be restored. And so they had all the architects come in, the scaffolding went up, and all the master carpenters and artisans and painters and stonemasons, they all came in and they were working on restoring the cathedral. One morning, however, there was just a little janitor who was sweeping the front steps before anybody came to the job site. And someone was walking by the cathedral and they saw this janitor sweeping the steps and they said, "What are you doing here so early?" And the janitor said this, "I'm helping build a cathedral." It's a good answer. I'm helping build a cathedral. He didn't see his task as just sweeping. His task, in one sense, was small, but his purpose was large. And there's something of that here in Luke 17. Guarding another brother or sister from stumbling might seem like a small thing. Forgiving someone might seem like a small thing. Genuine faith in Christ in your own life might feel like a small thing. Just doing your duty might seem small, but your purpose is very large. You're serving Christ and his kingdom. That makes your acts of obedience glorious. At the end of the day, what Jesus describes in this passage is merely a portrait of his own actions reflected in the lives of his people. A community that guards the weak, a community that forgives quickly, a community that serves others without seeking applause, that is simply Christ's character taking visible shape in ordinary disciples. When you do that, when you see that in yourself, you say, "I'm only an unworthy servant, not a worthless servant, but one who's unworthy of this great calling." Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves in these terms. that it is the highest privilege of our lives to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remind us that our service to Him is things like this: forgiving one another, welcoming one another, being mindful of our brothers and sisters, simply doing the things that reflect the character of Jesus Himself. Remind us as well that these are not great and extraordinary things. These are things that are all available to people who simply believe that Jesus is Lord, for You will then empower us to carry such tasks out. And as we do so, make us a light to the world, so more and more people would come to know the Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.